Salisbury Church. I should like to extend a welcome to our audience this evening and thank you for attending this public conversation between the Reverend David Robertson and the Reverend Scott McKenna. First, some housekeeping matters. In the event of an emergency, there are exits at the front and the rear of the church identified by the green exit signs. After the conversation is over, you're invited to join us for refreshments in the upper hall, which can be accessed via the door to the left of the pulpit. Many of you will know Scott already as minister of this parish church for some 15 years. His biography on the church's website states that his theology is rational, progressive, and pertinent to the 21st century, and he has no hesitation in tackling controversial subjects. David is the current moderator of the Free Church of Scotland and has been minister of Dundee St Peter's Free Church for 22 years. The website of the Free Church quotes their former moderator, the Reverend David Meredith, saying this about him: "David represents so many of the qualities which are central to the DNA of the Free Church: commitment to Bible-centred Christianity, obsessively Christ-focused, politically radical, and outward-looking." We're also delighted to welcome this evening the very Reverend John Chalmers, the past moderator of the General Assembly of the Church of Scotland and Principal Clerk, who will chair the meeting this evening. John is kindly standing in at short notice for the moderator, Dr. Angus Morrison, who unfortunately has lost his voice.
Well, these two have not lost their voices, so we're all right. First of all, on behalf of the moderator of the General Assembly of the Church of Scotland, Angus Morrison, I've been asked to convey his regret that he's not able to be here to participate in this dialogue. The moderator's schedule can sometimes be quite grueling, and he's just come back from more than 2 weeks visiting presbyteries and incessant and non-stop talking, and he has no voice left, and he needs a few days to recover. So he has asked me to represent him here tonight as the immediate past moderator, and I'm pleased to do so. I'm John Chalmers, the immediate past moderator. I've been a minister of the Church of Scotland for more than 35 years. Half of that time has been in the parish, and half of that time has been in the central administration of our church. And one of the privileges that I look back on in my ministry is that I have been the one who has often ministered to other ministers. And as such, I've shared my spiritual journey with people from every part of the theological spectrum which is represented in our church. And in doing so, I have developed an understanding of the breadth of our church and growing friendships with people from every part of the church. These friendships have been possible because others have taken the time to understand where I'm coming from, and likewise, I've taken the time to understand where they are coming from. In too much of our contemporary dialogue, we do not take the necessary time to walk a mile in the other person's shoes, or even to walk a mile alongside the other person. And I've spent half a lifetime trying to do that. As moderator last year, it was one of my avowed aims not to be drawn in to battle lines across the usual frontiers, but instead to try to build bridges of understanding across obvious areas of disagreement. In doing this, I spent a lot of time encouraging the concept of respectful dialogue and helping to lead such dialogue within and outside of the church. We applied the practice of respectful dialogue to discussions which we held around the referendum, and within areas of disagreement on church policy and on theology. Such respectful dialogues do not mean that one side or another has to sell out or compromise their beliefs. But it does mean taking the time to hear what the other has to say and to try to understand how the other has come to a particular understanding. And in that spirit, you're invited to join this conversation. And in that spirit, I'm encouraging David and Scott to offer themselves into that kind of discussion. I invite them, and I invite all of you, into such a respectful listening and conversing. And the last thing I would say is that these conversations have a context. This is the context. The spirit of this evening. And they involve people being honest, even to the point of exposing their own vulnerability. So we need to respect that. And we need to respect and value this conversation in that context. And with that said, can I invite you to prayer? Let us pray. Almighty God, who works in and through us even though we are imperfect beings, we ask that in the power of your Holy Spirit you would spend time among us this night. May the presence of Jesus Christ sweeten our engagement with one another, and may the graciousness of his love hold us in the palm of his hand. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Amen.
Now, I've told you a little bit about myself and my background, and I think it's important that while we have several topics to tackle tonight in conversation, I think it's important that you know a little bit about those who are involved in the conversation. So I'm going to invite each of the participants for 4 or 5 minutes to say just a little bit about themselves and their own spiritual journey to this place where they find themselves tonight. And I'm going to invite David to do that first.
I'll remain seated. I'm a Free Church minister, so keeping anything to 4 or 5 minutes is going to be somewhat difficult. I want just to begin by thanking you, Scott, for enabling this to happen. We had a conversation with Captain Moose on the mound, and I think both our desires that conversation be reflected here. There are all kinds of rumours about this. Those who are from more civilised parts of the country, like Dundee and Glasgow, have been wondering if this is going to be a wee bit of a rally, and the answer is no, but if you say anything bad outside afterwards, we'll sort it out. Somebody else said, are you going to hammer the Church of Scotland? No, because I'm going to teach Orthodox Church of Scotland belief. Basically, I'm going to teach Orthodox Roman Catholic and Orthodox, as well as Orthodox Protestant belief. And the reason why I'm going to do that is it's a personal, you're right, there's a personal story here. I grew up in a Christian Brethren home in the Borders, in Gloucestershire, and in the Highlands. And at a young age in Easter Ross, I decided that I would reject the Christian faith, as many, many young people do. And I fully understand why that happens. And then when I was about 15 or 16, much to my annoyance, I was converted. And I still, to this day, actually haven't told my parents. I think they've kind of worked it out. And something happened that was really amazing. Nearly all my friends thought, what's happened to him? He's gone crazy. But they were so intrigued that they went to church. And that was in the days where most people had some vague kind of church connection. So what they did was they went to the church of their parents. And basically, the pattern that followed was this. Those who went to churches, which were, in my view, liberal and denied parts of the Bible, not one of them became a Christian. And those who went to churches, whatever the denomination, that taught the Bible and were evangelical, almost all of them became Christians. And that really, really stuck with me. And since I was in my sixth year at school, I've always wanted to stand up and preach the gospel and to defend the gospel. And I would argue that I'm not a religious person. I don't particularly like religion. I think it's a great deal of harm. In fact, I like the description you gave on Scott because it describes me. I'm rational, progressive, pertinent to 20th century culture, and not afraid to deal with difficult subjects. That's a self-description I would like to say as well. I have been a minister in the Free Church for... Well, I was obviously in the Free Church. I actually went to the Church of Scotland, first of all, because there were some pretty girls. And in those days, there were young people in the Church of Scotland. It was great. When I came into Edinburgh, I went to Morningside Baptist. And interestingly, actually, I decided I wouldn't go to one of the CU churches. I went into a Church of Scotland, which shall remain nameless, and after 15 minutes, I got up and walked out. Because the minister was denying what the Bible said. And I thought, I can't, as a Christian, cope with that. And I can't be rude and interrupt him. So I went to Morningside Baptist. After being there for a couple of years, I ended up going to Clew and Greyfriars Free Church, which actually met at West Coast Causeway at the time. I went into the Free Church ministry, was in Brora for 6 years, and I've been in Dundee since 1992. Went to a congregation of a handful of people in Dundee, Robert Murray McShane's church, 6 or 7 people, and for me, today's quite a poignant day, actually, because tomorrow we will be burying the only elder I've got left from that period. And he watched and observed as the church has grown to over 250. And it is my conviction that it's not because of my abilities or anything that we're doing other than preaching the gospel of Jesus Christ. And that's what we were talking about. So we will continue that conversation. So that's where I'm coming from. I'm not interested in denominations. I love Jesus. I love his word. And I have to say, this is a confession. I'm going to make a confession about Scott. When I met Scott, I want to give him enormous credit. First of all, he asked me, which was wonderful, because usually people I disagree with don't want to meet me. So he asked me, and secondly, forgive me saying this, but I actually liked you. Genuinely. So before I burn my mistake, remember that. I did, and I thought, I really, really want to do this, and I pray that God will bless the conversation together, to you and to everyone else.
And Scott?
Yeah, I didn't come from probably I should also say welcome to Mayfield Salisbury. It's just wonderful to have you here. And I'm also delighted that David agreed to meet, and then our conversation went extremely well. We had coffee, and therefore this continuing conversation seemed to me to be a natural progression. So I'm grateful to David as well. My own background is I didn't grow up in a church family. There's no church, certainly my parents' generation, no church connection, still no church connection. My way into the church, if you like, came through the Boys' Brigade. I had friends who were in the Boys' Brigade, and as a consequence of that, I went along to the church, and we also learned Bible study and so on. And that was really the doorway into learning about faith. And the thing, I suppose, a critical moment was when I was about 18, 19, I was asked to teach a Bible study, Bible class. And if you've ever been asked to teach something, gosh, do you learn it? So I really did learn it very hard, and I think that was actually a significant moment for me. So, and the Church of Scotland is really indebted to the Boys' Brigade, as I am. And many ministers have come from the ranks of the Boys' Brigade. So that was my way in. I offered myself to the church. They accepted me, and I went to St Andrews University, which was a very formative time for me. I met some significant friends, I suppose, and also people from different denominations. I came from a very ordinary, let me put it that way, Church of Scotland parish, so to be exposed to Anglicans and Roman Catholics and Orthodox Christians and so on, and feminists and all of these things. It was kind of a whole new world for me, and very significant. Then I've been a minister for about 22 years, parish minister for 22 years. My first parish was in Uddingston, in the West, famous for its tonic caramel labours and things like that. I've been for 6.5 years, and then I've been here at the Salisbury for 15 years.
Okay, thank you. So, you know, just... Okay, well then, I'll ask Scott to stand now. because the first topic on which there's going to be some exchange is an understanding of the Bible and what it is, where we understand it, having come from, and how we read it, and what authority we place on it. And I'll let Scott go first.
I suppose one of the things I should have said in my personal journey was, when I was about 17 or 18, was reading the Bible for myself for the first time. And it was the Gospels and into the letters. And I remember a very profound, powerful experience. I remember, as it was yesterday, as it was last week, reading the Gospels for the very first time, and Jesus coming alive in my consciousness and my soul for the very first time. It was a very, very powerful experience, and I suppose everything else flows from that. So I think the first thing I would say is that, as it says in 2 Timothy, the Bible is inspired by God, believed and led by God, and I certainly feel that. That would be my experience of Scripture. And so the first thing is that the Bible is something with which you interact. And it brings you, your soul, alive. The spirit in the Scripture can bring your soul alive. That's certainly my experience, and I suspect it might be the experience of many people here this evening. It's amazing how powerful it can be. So I would describe it as inspired or God believed. And of course, some like heroes, from the 20th century, people like Oscar Romero, Martin Luther King Jr., these are people for whom the Bible transformed their lives, and in turn they then tried to transform society around them. So the Bible, first of all, is something which is of the life. It's also the product of communities. The Old Testament is the product of the Hebrew people. The Hebrew people wrote it. And the New Testament was written by the early church. So the Bible is, in a sense, a God-inspired human document, which has been shaped by the Spirit of God, but it was written by these respective communities. And they were trying to express their faith, their experience of the sacred, trying to put into words almost that which is inexpressible. And that seems to me what the Bible is about. It brings together mythology, spirituality, liturgy, fragments of history, and they're all moving together. And, you know, scholars, biblical scholars over the last 200 years or so have demonstrated that it really can't be taken apart. And it really has to be taken to some extent as a whole. Trying to, for example, get back to the historical Jesus is actually quite as long as possible. The thing is, it's a piece of artwork that's crafted and at least be engaged in that way. One of my favourite stories about approaching the Bible, approaching Scripture, which my own congregation has heard numerous times, is the story of within Judaism, which is that if you have four rabbis in a room reading the Torah, the Scripture, you'll have at least six opinions. And that seems to me to be a very, very healthy way of approaching Scripture. And it was the same in Jesus' day that people argued about these things and pushed texts around, and that's, I think, we're encouraged to do that today. And I suppose that the Bible is itself an interpretation of God. It requires interpretation. It is subject to misinterpretation, and it's also open to different interpretations at the same time. And that is the nature of it. But I think, fundamentally for me, and my experience with me, that it's a doorway into the divine. David.
First of all, Scott, I'm glad that you have some fundamentals. You said fundamentally. And I think in some ways, we're all fundamentals. In some way, we have some fundamentals. I'm also glad that you said you take the whole Bible together, because I think that's very important. I think the pick and mix in your Bible is not very helpful. And I think I would want to hold to the Reformation watchword as well, which, having listened to a sermon that you gave on God speaking, I don't think you do hold to, is sola scriptura, scripture only. And here's why. I believe what Jesus said about the Bible, that scripture cannot be broken. I don't believe that it is just a product of communities and individuals. But I believe what the Bible says about itself, that men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. And to me, the Bible is the living and enduring word of God today. What God said to in David's day in the Psalms, what God said to Job or through Job, what God said Paul writing to the Ephesians, is what God says to us today as well. I think we're in the enormous danger of reinterpreting the Bible so that, as Augustine put it, and Zwingli backed it up, if we believe in the Bible what we like and leave out what we don't like, it's not the Bible we believe, but ourselves. And I think that, for me, my whole ministry is based entirely on this book being the Word of God. And I do believe that where the church goes wrong, and I'm not meaning particularly you, I'm just thinking all over the place, including my own denomination sometimes, where people either add to or take away from the Word of God, I think we need to hear the words of Jesus when he said to the Pharisees, "You are wrong because you know neither the Scriptures nor the power of God." Now, I'm very interested in the six opinions thing, because how do you work out what opinion is right? Because you are, for example, you're a very charming and persuasive person. I am just incredibly charming and persuasive. And, you know, my natural eloquence, good looks and charm could win you over. You can say, "Oh, yeah." And Rabbi so-and-so, Rabbi so-and-so. I'm not interested in Rabbi so-and-so, and I'm not interested in scholar so-and-so. I'm not interested in what Calvin says, or Bart says, or whoever says. I'm interested in what Jesus says. And how do I know what Jesus says? Now, some of my charismatic friends will say, "Well, he speaks to us today." And some of my more liberal friends will say, "He speaks through the community of the church." And that's how you end up with so much confusion. There's a sure and certain word. In the past, says Hebrews, God spoke through the prophets in many different ways. But in these last days, he's spoken to us by his Son. And how do we know about his Son? Through the Gospels. I was intrigued, and I'd love you to come back with this, about we can't know the historical Jesus. We can't know the historical Jesus of the Jesus Seminar, where people vote according to what they think Jesus did or didn't say. I agree with that. But we can know the historical Jesus through his own word. Why? Because he promised the disciples he would have to go away so that he could send the Holy Spirit, who would remind them of everything he had taught, and they would write it down. And they would basically teach what... So I believe not in the Jesus of my own personal persuasion or the Jesus of my church or, you know, any of that. I believe in the Jesus of the Bible, and I believe that Jesus gave us his word so that we can learn about him. The minute you take away from his word, in my view, you're taking away from Christ and you're preventing the way to Christ. So I realize that for many people that's a very fundamentalist approach, but as you say, we each have our fundamental beliefs, and one of mine is that scripture is the word of God, and as Jesus said, it cannot be broken.
Scott, do you want to come back and expand on that?
The difficulty, it seems to me, is the issue of interpretation. It's not given to us to be able to interpret scripture without bringing interpretation to it and having come to different conclusions. For example, the early church fathers had numerous interpretations of passages of scripture, and even the reformers, who were the great champions of sola scriptura, couldn't agree on passages of scripture and how to interpret scripture. So there's a real, and that has continued over the last 400 or 500 years. So it's actually very, very difficult to get to a pure meaning of scripture. always requires interpretation. And the reformers and the early church fathers and the whole of the church's history has been people disagreeing about what passages mean. And I just don't think it's possible to get to what you might call the pure meaning. That each of us and the traditions throughout the world, we can talk about this later, the traditions throughout the world all have quite different nuance, different perspective, and even the words of Scripture themselves are an interpretation of Jesus, an interpretation of God. So we cannot escape the wrestling of interpretation.
So the different lenses through which people interpret the Scripture, David?
Yeah, but I always argue through the Scripture. See, I agree about interpretation, but the trouble for me is what you're doing is you're saying that because we find it difficult to interpret at some points, we throw out the whole thing, except what we pick and choose. So our glasses, instead of the eye or the content becoming what's meaningful is the way that we see things. Now, I'm sorry, I've met people who have some really nutty interpretations of Scripture. I'm going to say that to them, and the reason I can say it to them is because the best way to interpret Scripture is through Scripture. I accept that Peter talks about how there are some people who take the Scriptures, the writings of the Apostle Paul. It's interesting that he calls them Scripture and says that they distort them as ignorant and unstable people do. And there are plenty of ignorant and unstable people, but I'm still going to come back and say, yes, we will disagree about interpretation, but is God not capable of giving us a word in which he speaks clearly and reveals himself to us? And I think he is. I think the wonderful thing is he gives us such a variety within that word that we will disagree about secondary issues, but primary issues, fundamental issues, if you like, you can't disagree about. Some of you could say the Bible says there is no God. Well, the Bible does say that. That's Psalm 14, verse 1. Except the first part of that says, the fool says in his heart, there is no God. That changes it. So I think it's actually not that difficult to read the Bible. You said it inspired you and so on. It does inspire me, but Dostoevsky inspires me. J.K. Rowling may inspire some people. I don't know. Dundee Football Club inspire me. Scotland Rugby can inspire me to despair. But there's a, you know, how we're inspired. The Bible says of itself that it's God's inspired word to us. Not that we are inspired to understand it, but that it is sure and certain. And I can come back to this. George Whitfield, when he came to Scotland, he used to love the fact that when he was in Scotland, he preached to 10,000 people, just one of them, and he would hear, he'd announce a text, and he'd hear the rustling of 10,000 Bibles. Why? Because people were looking to check that he was speaking the truth. If you don't have an authority in Scripture, you actually don't have an authority to be able to communicate and preach the Word of God. And you just end up preaching your own opinions or the culture of the society. And honestly, that's where Scotland has gone wrong in terms of the church. It's why the church is in so much decline. Because we used to be known as the land of the people of the book. And now we've just become the land of Rabbi so-and-so says this, Minister so-and-so says this. And honestly, young people are interested. Why should we do? We need the Word of God, which is the Word of Jesus, and I believe that's the Scripture.
Sorry. I don't know if you
please.
I mean, for example, when it talks about Scripture being inspired, it's not immediately obvious which Scripture it's referring to. The canon that we have in the Protestant tradition really wasn't closed until long after, for example, the Second Timothy was written. So what Scripture are we talking about? And then, is it the Scripture of the Calvinist Protestant tradition, or is it the Scripture of the Roman Catholic tradition, or the Scripture of the Orthodox tradition? What Scripture are we talking about? And these are, this is part of the minefield that we're dealing with.
I'll just briefly answer that. The Scripture we're talking about is the Bible of Ages, which is the Hebrew Old Testament. The Scripture that we're talking about is what the early church, the Nicene Council, the Chalcedon Council, recognized as Scripture because the writings are that solid. The writings of the apostles who Jesus promised would write down what he had said. And I actually don't think it's that difficult. Again, the Orthodox, the Catholics, I disagree with the Catholics about the Apocrypha, but we can live together with that. You know, I don't really think that's a fundamental issue. But throughout the world, throughout history, all Christians have agreed on the Old and New Testament. The argument has only been about the Apocrypha. And when we hear things like, more about the Gospel of Thomas and all these apocryphal gospels. Those who study history, and I studied history and related rights at the University of Edinburgh. I'm sorry, but you have to be of the Dan Brown school of history, i.e. thick, in order to say, oh, there's many, many gospels and the church just chose the Bible in the 5th and 6th century. That is not true. The people you cited, the church fathers, I read the church fathers actually every day, and that was David Wright's influence. I haven't come across a single church father who did not believe in the full inspiration and authority of the scriptures. And I think you should go by the church fathers and the traditions of the church, which tell us that the Bible is the supreme authority and the word of God. And that's the only way we know.
Conversation on to perhaps where what brought us to this place tonight, onto the nature of the atonement. I think this is a central issue, and David, can I ask you to kick off and say something about your understanding of the theology and the doctrine of the atonement?
Okay. This is actually quite hard for me, because this is probably the closest thing that I've been talking. You talked about vulnerability. Well, I'm very, very vulnerable on this spot about this. Because, Scott, when I heard you preach on the clip that was on your website, saying that Christ died for our sins is awful theology and ghastly, my heart absolutely sank. And I'll tell you why it sank. It sank for you. Because you're here to proclaim Christ, and there's nothing the very Christ who you're here to proclaim. Because this is the very heart of the Christian faith, that Christ died for our sins. Now, why do I say that? The Apostle Paul, for what I received, I passed on to you as of first importance, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures. I'd be very interested to know how you, as a minister of the Scriptures, can then say Christ died for our sins is ghastly theology. That to me is, your view of Scripture must be so far removed that it allows you to completely traverse that. Isaiah 53, he bore the sin of many. John 1:29, behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. John 3:16, God so loved the world that he gave his only son. Matthew 20:28, even the Son of Man came not to serve, but to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many. I think of someone like Christopher Hitchens, who, not exactly the biggest fan of the gospel, said this: I would say that if you don't believe that Jesus of Nazareth was the Christ and Messiah, and that he rose again from the dead, and by his sacrifice our sins are forgiven, you're not in any meaningful sense a Christian. Or I think of the theologian whom I wouldn't agree with, because I would consider him to be too liberal, but he's probably in the middle a bit. Niebuhr said this: a God without wrath brought men without sin into a kingdom without judgment through their ministrations of a Christ without a cross. For me, the cross is the absolute heart and centre. Now, what intrigued you about the sermon? You said that people nowadays won't accept that. Someone like Polly Toynbee, for example, is furious about the Narnia films because she said, I don't need someone to die for me. Well, all I can say is this: I know many, many, many people for whom knowing that Jesus died for their sins is the greatest comfort and the only assurance they possibly have. And I'm one of them. Because don't ask me to pay for my sins. And you can't pay for my sins. I know that Jesus has paid for my sins. And I'm thinking of situations that I'm dealing with right now, when I'm dealing with broken people who are heartbroken and filled with guilt about what they have done. And I am able to go to them because Jesus died on the cross for their sins, and to say, in the words of Isaiah, your guilt is taken away and your sin is atoned for. Mm-hmm. That is the gospel. It is the most wonderful message in the world. And we're going to talk about a couple of other issues later on, I think, in Christian terms, we're free to agree and disagree on. But to me, this is the heart, the absolute heart of the matter. And I would summarize it this way. I don't know if you've read this book, but I'd certainly recommend it to you. Gresham Machen's Christianity and Liberalism, where Machen says that when we're talking about Christianity and liberalism, we are not talking about two different theologies within Christianity. Christianity, we are talking about two different religions. And to me, you take away Jesus dying for our sins, you're taking away the gospel, and it's a different Jesus from what I believe. So for me, that's why I wrote the way I did. I appreciate what you that you contacted me and spoke about it. I still believe that. My desire for you is that you come to change your mind, and you know that you come to see that only be your hope as well, and the hope of those you preach. But that for me is the heart of the matter.
It seems to me that this is a very complex area, and to say that Jesus died for our sins is not necessarily to end up with penal substitutional atonement, which was the context of the sermon. So the sermon was actually about penal substitutional atonement, which is not necessarily to say that Jesus died for our sins. So I could say that without endorsing penal substitutional atonement, and it was that criticism that I developed. I wonder if you wanted to say a word before I carry on about specifically penal substitutionary atonement.
Sure. We're going to pull one in a minute. You did actually say Christ died for our sins. No. That's Gadsden theology. Now I realise that within the context of people who believe that Christ died for their sins, there are different views of how the atonement works. So Christus Victor, other things as well. But for me, that's a different discussion. You are absolutely explicit. Christ died for our sins. No. That's guessing theology. So if you're coming back from that, fine. At one level. Penal substitutionary atonement, for me, it's just simple. I think it was Karl Barth. In fact, it was Karl Barth. He was in the United States, and a group of journalists were asking, what's the gospel? Now, hey, Barth's dogmatics are just enormous, and if you read them, then you're probably going to die by the end. But it takes so long. And you know what Barth said? Very clever man. He said, this is the gospel. Jesus loves me, this I know, for the Bible tells me so. And in that same context, he suggested that the words of an African-American you can heard summarized it. He died, me no God. So for me, atonement, penal substitution atonement is this. I don't suffer for my sins, and I don't suffer the hell I deserve because Jesus Christ suffered it for me. So I fully and totally and absolutely believe that. And in terms of the Bible, I would suggest that we go outside and people outside, unless they're quiet, they're going to suffer some kind of No, in that context, I would suggest that the whole sacrificial system in the Old Testament, the whole idea of atonement, the whole concept of forgiveness, doesn't make any sense. In fact, the cross doesn't make any sense unless it is the Lamb of God slain from the beginning of the world for us. So.
Okay, I mean, I think, as preacher to preacher, I would say that the first paragraph of the sermon is not the whole sermon. And so, to go back to that particular sermon, yes, I did say that, but you really need to see the first paragraph as an introduction to the whole of the sermon. And I was talking about penal substitution atonement, which is the notion that in order to satisfy the wrath, the anger of God, we have been offended by the wrath of God, that Jesus has to have that Jesus has to die. There's a blood sacrifice to pay for this sin in order to satisfy the wrath of God. And I am saying that I think this leaves us with a fairly despotic despot of a God, a barbaric God, who is vindictive and immoral. Now this is not unique to me. I am not, this is not radical theology. You will find this theology in numerous places, including a number of evangelicals. But you'll also find it in terms of the Church of Scotland's history, you will find it easily well within the Victorian period. And we can talk about that if you want. But it was criticising that model because for me it distorted the image of God. It created God as a vengeful God who He needed satisfaction, he needed Lord's sacrifice. So, that is the context of the sermon. Can I say that one of the things that's true is the reason I believe, and I think David's articulated this, the reason I believe penal substitutionary atonement is so powerful and so attractive to people is because it really does give a sense of a burden being lifted. And in life, many of us carry all kinds of burdens and sores and things that really deform us. And to have a real sense of a burden lifted is a very, very powerful thing. So I understand why penal substitutionary atonement is attractive. But if we step back from that, what is atonement? Before we get to how is it achieved, what is atonement? Atonement is oneness with God, union with God, intimacy with the sacred. That's what atonement is. And I think that many people within the church crave that, absolutely crave that. And the issue then is how we achieve that oneness, that intimacy, that union. So the issue is at one minute. How do we achieve that? And one model, which David has articulated, stands within the Calvinist Reformed tradition. Stands in the Reformed Calvinist tradition. That's one model. Can I just spend a couple of minutes talking about a breadth of the church's interpretation? For example, that's the Calvinist model. Go back to the early church fathers, for example, to Irenaeus. Atonement was the incarnation. The moment of the incarnation was the moment of atonement for Irenaeus, one of the giant early church fathers. He says that in the unborn child, in the infant, the youth, the adult, God was at one with humanity. And not just the male humanity, but by being in the womb, God connected with what it was to be a woman. So, Irenaeus did not have this penal substitutionary atonement. He had incarnation was atonement. If you look at the other early church fathers, for example, Origen or some of the others, they understood atonement as Jesus as teacher or Jesus as healer. So, for example, atonement was through the wise teacher. That's what Origen said. It's through the wise teacher. And we have to learn this wisdom. Not just wisdom for up here, but wisdom for in here. We have to learn that and be changed and transformed by it. And then others of the early church fathers talked about healing. They said that they all believed, most of the early church fathers believed in our essential goodness, but that we were broken people and that we needed healed. So, for example, in the passage in John's Gospel, John chapter 9, that passage about Jesus helping the man who was born blind. And you know the story of he picks up the mud and the saliva, the dirt and the saliva and the mud on the eyes, which really sounds actually slightly disgusting or even superstitious, but actually, what is that story about? That story is about reconnecting us with the creation narratives in Genesis. But we are made from the dirt of the earth, the dust of the earth. And that story is a reinterpretation of that early narrative. And what the evangelists are saying is that in Christ, we are born again, we have a new life, we are healed. And healing was so, so important to the early church fathers, and they understood that to be our atonement. And then, I suppose, if we carry on to, say, 1,000 years later, to Anselm of Canterbury, we get into a situation where he was wrestling with this word ransom. And he thought it didn't make sense that the ransom was paid to the devil. He was uncomfortable with that. And so he came up with a new model of atonement. And it's very much based on a lord-vassal, lord-slave model. And the slave is to honour the Lord. And so it's a completely different model again. And he's to honour the Lord. The problem, perhaps, with Anselm's model, atonement, is that where Jesus said, the Father is in me, and I am in you, there is oneness, there is union, there is intimacy. But his Anselm model was of a lord and a vassal. And so there's an issue there. And then you come to the Protestant Reformation, and you have people like Calvin. Now, Calvin's a lawyer. Had he been a physicist or a psychiatrist, I suspect he might have slightly different theology from him. But he was a lawyer. So he understood things in contractual terms, pay dates and that sort of thing. And he applies that kind of mindset to atonement. And we end up with the kind of penal substitutionary atonement that I was criticizing because I believe that it leads God looking immoral. I want then just to look at a couple of passages of scripture for me. I realize we're running out of time, but a couple of passages of scripture. In the Gospel of Luke, for example, parable of the prodigal son. This is a son who has gone off, has done all kinds of terrible things, and he comes back. And the forgiving father welcomes him. He won't even let him kneel down. He welcomes him. And in that story, he welcomes the elder brother as well to the table. No one is sacrificed. And the father's love is conditional, unconditional. He welcomes him back. He welcomes the righteous son. Nine of the sons are killed. In Jesus' own teaching, it seems that God is able to forgive without a blood sacrifice, in Jesus' own words. And then, when you look at again at the Gospel of Luke, the end of the Gospel of Luke, say in the road to Emmaus, Cleopas and his friends, what is obvious about that story is that they don't understand why Jesus died. So penal substitution, the atonement, was not obvious to them. And then Jesus, the risen Christ, hears to them, and he explains the scriptures to them. And what he talks about is a suffering servant. Suffering and death. And I would say that doesn't actually take us to penal substitutionary atonement either. So here in scripture itself, we have different understandings and different models, which in the church's history, different models, but they don't all take us to penal substitutionary atonement. And one of the things I think that is a scandal about the gospel, and Paul echoes this when he talks about Jesus being cursed of God, is that in the context is everything. And in the first century, gods were with the powerful, with Caesar, with the people of wealth and status. And here, this is the scandal, is that God was in the criminal and in the person who was crucified. And that, and when Jesus is the curse of God, that means he's outside the covenant. He's outside the covenant. Not just the Gentiles, he's outside the covenant. So anybody, the marginalized, the poor, the sinners, everyone. So when we say Jesus died for all, the gospel means not just for Caesar and his friends, but for all of us. And that's the scandal of the gospel. And then, I realise we're really running out of time here actually, we should have had about 6 nights on this. But I mean, you know, there are real issues about words like ransom and sacrifice. And there are plenty of ways in which people can have their sins forgiven without a blood sacrifice. Most of the sacrifices at the temple have nothing to do with sin. Nothing to do with sin at all. And Jesus teaches his own disciples. He says to them, forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. No blood sacrifice. He taught his disciples that you can have your sins forgiven by prayer, by penitential prayer, by repentance, by acts of charity. And so there are alternative models available. And in other words, my point is that David's view, Calvinist Reformed view, is there. Well, that's fine. But there's a whole spectrum of other views within the church. And there are 300 million Orthodox Christians, Eastern Orthodox Christians, and on the whole, they do not subscribe to penal substitution atonement. They don't even have a doctrine of fall the way we do in the West. So, and I think 300 million probably outnumbers the Free Church and the Church of Scotland by quite a way. So there's a lot of different perspectives on atonement. And I think atonement at the end, I'll finish with this, at the end is all about our union, our intimacy with the Savior. And God is able to forgive without requiring a sacrifice. And the prophet said that, I don't want any blood sacrifices. And when you go to the lab, then it's all.
Can you live with those differences of view on the nature of the atonement?
No. The reason for that is very simple. I actually do know the church, the early church fathers, and I thought that what you did there, Scott, was a little bit unfair. Because, for example, saying about Calvin being a lawyer, in your sermon, you now said that penal substitution atonement is Calvinist. In your sermon, you said it was Franson, who I doubt could be classed as a Calvinist. Calvin wasn't because he was a lawyer, that he was because he believed the Bible, and actually he was far more influenced by Augustine, who was an ignorant student when he was converted. So I don't accept that. I don't accept that Irenaeus said that atonement is just in the incarnation. He did say it was in the incarnation, but the point of the incarnation, someone came to die. Also, Origen, in terms of healing, it was Origen who gave the whole ransom thing about the devil and so on. I think it's selective choosing of church fathers. Also, the number, I love the number, 300 million to whatever it is in the Free Church. Well, the Free Church, first of all, is not the only group that holds to an orthodox view of the atonement. And secondly, we don't decide doctrine by majority vote. And thirdly, I know many, many orthodox people who haven't a clue what the Bible teaches, and their orthodoxy is largely cultural, tied in with like Putin and Russian orthodoxy and so on. And I know many orthodox or spiritual Christians who would disagree with what you've just said about the atonement. More concern to me than that, though, is the scripture. And the prodigal son. Jesus told the story of the prodigal son. Well, how stupid must Jesus have been to have gone to the cross, as he said, to give his life as a ransom, if he thought God's just going to forgive people anyway? That doesn't make any sense. And I think what you've just done is a classic example of reading a 20th century Western liberal theology back into a scripture, which is contradicted by the very Jesus who tells the story. Secondly, Luke 24. That one absolutely amazed me, because I wondered where you were going to go with that. How foolish you are, he said, and how slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken. They didn't see the atonement because they were foolish. And that's basically what you're saying. You're saying we don't see the atonement because we're foolish. And he went on, did not the Messiah have to suffer these things and then enter his glory? And beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he explained to them what was said in all the scriptures concerning himself, including the atonement sacrifices. Then he opened their minds to understand what the scriptures said. Incidentally, Jesus himself doesn't agree with your view that the scriptures are too difficult to interpret. If Jesus opens your mind, you can understand it. He said, this is what is written. The Messiah will suffer and rise from the dead on the third day. And repentance for the forgiveness of sins will be preached in his name to all nations, beginning at Jerusalem. Now, these were disciples who knew Isaiah 53. The passage to teach atonement more than any in the Bible is Isaiah 53. So it seems to me that what you're doing is kind of picking and mixing. And here's where I really go. You're right about the scandal. But the scandal is not that Jesus says, oh, God will accept everyone. Isn't that scandalous? I'll go out on the street and I'll ask anybody, do you think God will accept you? Oh, yes. I'll tell you what the scandal is. The scandal is that God won't accept you unless your sins are forgiven through the death of his son, Jesus Christ, on the cross. That's what people hate. They hate the theology of the cross. They hate those who follow that. I remember a debate that took place in the McEwen Hall between Christopher Hitchens and John Lennox. And I knew John very well, and we were talking about it beforehand. And I said to him, mention the resurrection, mention the cross, and watch what happens. Bang! That's a scandal. It's not a scandal to say God will forgive you, that's a joke. That was Rousseau's point, the Jewish point when they said it so many. That's what God does. The scandal is that God forgives by giving his son to die for us. The scandal is that my sin and your sin is so bad that no other atonement. And perhaps I'll finish with just suggesting this, because you raised a very interesting point. 1 John 2 verse 2. At one moment, I have to say, the Bible is not written in English. And so atonement at one moment is a neat kind of Sunday school thing. But it's not the Greek. And the Bible was written in Greek. And this one. If we really want to union with God, Paul speaks of it as union with Christ.
union with Christ comes through the cross. My dears, I'll tell you what stops me having union with God. And it's the same thing that stops everyone here. It's my sin. Because God is pure and holy and cannot look upon you. And this is what John says. My dear children, I write this to you so that you will not sin. But if anybody does sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous one. He is the atoning sacrifice for our sins, and not only for ours, but also for the sins of the whole world. Please do not blame the lawyer, the French lawyer, Calvinist, for the doctrine of the atoning sacrifice. It came from Christ's apostles who were inspired to teach what he himself taught them. And for me, that what you've done is you've taken bits and pieces here and there from a Bible that you say you can't really trust or you've got to pick and choose. And you've ended up with something that's not radical to your congregation. It's something that, oh, yes, that's wonderful. God loves me and God favors everyone. And that's his nature. Now let me get on with my life. Whereas the real gospel says, unless you repent, you will perish. God so loved and gay that people should not be condemned. But if we don't believe, we are condemned.
Okay, I'm going to move the conversation towards its end.
I'd rather the last one, because I think it's important, and I think it's why we're here. The future of the church. And it's what it means. So we're going to talk about the future of the church in Scotland. Please understand.
It's not you.
No. You go first. But I suppose for me, some of the themes for the church in the 21st century would be things like, for me, intellectual integrity. In other words, theology which is fit for purpose. And I think of things like science. And science is not to be feared, but we do have to learn about it. And in an evolutionary universe, there's no point in banging on about the concept, the old understanding of the concept of fall or original sin as previously understood, because evolution has a direct impact on that. And therefore the church needs to evolve its theology. It's always done that. It needs to evolve its theology and be confident in that exercise. So we need something which is intellectual integrity. I also think that it's important for the church throughout the world, Scotland and Edinburgh, for us to be able to have discussion about faith and theology without excommunicating one another. I think we both have a real love for Jesus, which I certainly share myself, and I see it in him, and I hope that we're able to share that love and speak about that love and work together while recognizing that there are differences. And there are foremost to a degree, but some of them kill each other. We're not going to do that. But some of them kill each other. We really need to learn to live together with difference and to do so with respect. So that would be another thing for the future. And I think that a church which is ethically more inclusive would be for me very important. And I was also really moved and impressed. Both Pope and Justin Welby, when they took office, each said the first priority was prayer. And I think that actually this is something I feel that we said in Scotland, I feel we need to do more on, and also not just developing our sense of the presence of God with us. I don't mean talking at God, I mean learning the practice of silence and stillness and being aware of the presence and being present to the presence. I think it's so important that we learn a language of spirituality rather than doctrine,
rather than trying to bang someone over the head with dogma. Actually, people want experience and encounter. And I think that for me, meditation, contemplation, silence, practice of silence is a way forward. And it really is an irony that I was at an event at the beginning of the referendum in which there were business leaders, lawyers, all kinds of people there talking about the referendum. And towards the end of the event, one of the chaps there who was describing himself as an executive coach. And he said that he teaches people leadership, and he said, in companies you'll all recognise. And then he said, and the game changer is mindfulness. Now, what is mindfulness? If not in part, it's the ancient practice of stillness and meditation and contemplation. And I feel, I'm speaking with my own tradition, that the church has lost confidence in that, lost that language. And yet here, in the secular world, they're picking up something of it. And I think, for me, part of the future is the church learning that language and being comfortable with silence. Social work, of course, the church does that extremely well, and social work needs to carry on. And I think also a theology in the church which is more creation-centred, almost to go back to the Celtic church, which is more creation-centred, which recognises that the earth itself, and the word made in the earth, the word earth is made through the word. And that God is in all things, in and through all things. So a more creation-centred spirituality seems to me important for the future. And the final thing I would say probably is that I think we need to learn, secure in our own faith, secure in our love of Jesus, we need to be able to learn to walk side by side with people of other faiths and to honour that. And that seems to me an important dimension for the 21st century.
The future of the church.
Okay, I'm a Scottish Calvinist, so I'm not nearly as optimistic as you suggested, Scott, sorry. I think in the words of the Bible, they were doomed all the time. This burdens me, actually, a lot. It burdens me enormously. I think the church in Scotland is dying. I think I go around various evangelical churches and so on. I go around other churches. I think the church of Scotland is dying, and one of the worst things that is going to make it die is people refusing to face up to that. I think in my own city, a church has closed every single year I have been in Dundee, and it goes to me. Every single year, a church has closed. I think of a lady minister who told me that her congregation was 1,100 and she'd be the last minister. Why? Because her attendance on a Sunday morning was 100 people, and the average age, 80% of them were women over 70 or 80. That's literally a dying congregation. And I think we need to wake up to what is going on in Scotland. 95% of people don't go near any church whatsoever. You've got 30,000 students in the University of Edinburgh, my daughter just having become one of them. How many of them, if even 10% were in church on Sunday, what a difference that would make. I think we've got to face up to facts. And in the Free Church, we've had to face up to that as well. In my view, the Free Church in the 1990s was dying. And I honestly thought that by the first decade of the 21st century, churches would still be here, we'll still have the buildings. We'll still have the relics from the past, we'll still have the investments, and we'll still have some elements of Christendom. But Christendom is gone. Scotland has secularised faster in the past 10 years than any nation in history. And the remnants of establishment Christianity are just crumbs to be picked off the floor. I don't want that. I want the full gospel feast. And my heart breaks for the people of Scotland, the vast majority of whom have never heard the gospel. Now here's an interesting thing. I do a lot of work with journalists. I had an interview with a journalist. And we talked for about an hour. And then he switched off his... I'm not going to say his name, because he switched off his recorder, because he obviously didn't want this. And he said to me, David, he said, you are very, very, very unusual. Because I interview lots of church leaders, and from beginning to end, all you've done is talk about Jesus. You know what church leaders talk about? They talk about the work they're doing for the poor, and this and that, and all the other stuff. And I said, well, I agree with doing that. He said, yes. But he said, as somebody who's disillusioned with the church, I don't want to hear about the church doing social work. We don't need the church to do that. I want to hear about God and what the Bible says. And I'm telling you this, the churches that are growing in Scotland today and growing with young people are those who teach the Bible, that teach the cross, and do so in a contemporary way. There are some that do that, but they're not growing. But I can take you to churches in Edinburgh that are packed with young people because they're teaching the cross. And I agree so much with what Scott said about we need to be, you know, intellectual integrity. I totally agree with that. We've got to look at things in that way. I agree with our science. We have a scientists in congregations group in our church. Actually, through one of their meetings, Professor John Haldane came and spoke in the Free Church, Roman Catholic, and he spoke about his three Presbyterian grandfather. I told him we were going to convert him back. Well, we almost worked because he's off to teach in a Baptist seminary in the US. So, there's hope for everybody yet. You know, that's a step in the right direction. He'll soon come into the Pure Kirk. I think that's for you as well, Scott. But the interesting thing about that is there was a scientist at that talk who last Sunday, someone who wasn't a Christian, who last Sunday became a member with us. You know what he told my elders when he was beginning to do? What is the gospel? The gospel is that Jesus Christ died for my sins, and I trust him. Oh, really? That's all he needed to say. We didn't need to know all the details of his theology. I agree so much about praying as well, but it reminds me a little bit. You may not know this, but I was seriously ill for a while and should have died and didn't die. And when I got out, there was a whole bunch of cards for me. And one in particular I loved because it was from two atheists saying, "Dear David, we were praying for you." It's about the only card I responded to because I just wrote back to them and said, "To whom?" And that's exactly what I would say to you. When you're praying, who are you praying to? Because I'm praying to the Jesus who died for my sins. I'm praying to the God who so loved that he gave his son. And not only just going to forgive me because that's his nature. His nature is to be loved, and he hates sin, and he hates the evil that's in the world, and he dealt with it. So here's where the argument comes from for you, because you said about excommunicating. Well, I'm not going to kill you, because I think that's probably unbiblical. I'm going to work for you, Adam, stoning you. But as Bob Dylan said, everyone's going to get stoned. But I'm sorry. I would have to say this. I would excommunicate. Because we're going to sit at the Lord's table, and you've got to recognize the body and blood of the Lord. And the body and blood of the Lord is that which was sent as an atoning sacrifice. And I would welcome anyone into my church, but I would not welcome anyone to become a member and to sit at the Lord's table who didn't recognize the body and blood of the Lord shed for them. So it's like my Roman Catholic brothers. I mean, I understand completely why a Roman Catholic would not allow me to take Mass. And to be honest, I wouldn't want to take Mass because of the theology that they have about it. I still recognize many of them as Christians. Not all, and there's plenty of people in the Free Church who are not Christians as well. It's not your denomination that saves you. It's what connection with Christ. But for me, I'm not bothered about whether you and I are in communion. That's not the issue. I'm bothered about whether you and I are in union with Christ and which Christ. And it seems to me that our fundamental difference here is we are speaking about different Christs. And I couldn't, you talked about intellectual integrity. I couldn't, in spiritual integrity, say, well, I recognize you as a Christian brother when you believe in a different Christ. That for me is the nub of the matter here. Now, there are lots of secondary issues that we can disagree about, but this is the very, very heart of the gospel. And it actually upsets me to say that. It really upsets me to say that. I don't say it to, oh, I want this wee exclusive set. You know the joke about the three Presbyterians in heaven. If any of you are here, fine, welcome. But, you know, you get to heaven and there's a big wall and somebody asks here, what's the wall for? And says, well, the three Presbyterians are behind that because they think they're the only ones here. I'm not saying that about the Free Church. I'm saying I stand in the Catholic, Apostolic, Protestant, Reformed, current tradition, of which liberal Protestantism is the exception. I'm not the exception here. Liberal Protestantism is the exception. And ironically, what church is collapsing? Liberal Protestantism. And if the Church of Scotland, or the Free Church, because we could do it, anyone, chooses to go the liberal route, I can tell you this, you'll die. Because no one has any interest in that, nobody. It's just a historic, it's like these great cathedrals. You go into them and they're wonderful, fantastic buildings, but there's nobody there except tourists and clergy. And to me, that's not the church. The church is the people of God. The church is the 100 million Chinese Christians, many of whom don't have buildings. The church is the 300 million African Christians growing phenomenally. The church is, you said before, it's the poor in South America as well. I'm looking at our situation in Scotland, and I will say this. Unless we repent and return to the Lord and to the Scriptures, then we're going to find ourselves dead and gone. I'm hopeful for my own denomination, I have to say that, because we've had a revolution, really, in the past 10 years. But it's only a beginning. It's not enough. I want a whole lot more. And my view is, Thomas Chalmers once said, who cares for the free church compared to the Christian Church of Scotland? I would say this. Who cares for the Church of Scotland, or the free church, or the Baptists, or the Catholics, compared with the Christian Church of Scotland? And if the Lord has to destroy our churches in order to rebuild, then so be it. I would be happy with that, because I'm interested in Jesus, not the denominations.
One, I'm not sure that it was a good idea to allow these preachers to stand up on this call. That in some ways just maybe changed the dynamic of the conversation, but we can quite take the point. But I think more than that, I want to thank both David and Scott for being here tonight along with you and being able to be so frank. And just once in a while, actually, utter the words, I agree with you about whether that went far enough for many of you is by the by. Thank you for sharing with us. Thank you for being vulnerable. And thank you all tonight for coming and joining us. I'm going to invite us to stand.
Can I just take this opportunity? I probably won't be here again. A, I work on Sundays. B, my son preaches in Chandler's Church, and C, my daughter attends St. Columbus, and I'm a member of the Free Church. I probably wouldn't be coming here. But I do want to express my thanks to you for allowing me to come here and allowing us to share. Please forgive my passion. It's not about you. For me, it's what I believe about Jesus, and maybe it helps you understand that as well. I promise you this. I will pray. I have a prayer in your moment. So you can come up about your baby. Given what you've told me tonight, you're going to come up every day from now.